Let's go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 2. What a wonderful journey we had through Genesis, and now we get to take a great journey through the book of Exodus, and we've been in it for the last couple of weeks, and we get to be in it again this morning, and so I'm blessed to be able to go over this morning. Up until this point, as we completed our journey in Genesis, we saw the family of Joseph arriving into Egypt, and they're arriving with welcome arms. They were looked at very favorably upon by the Egyptians. They wanted them there. Joseph was the prime minister there of Egypt, and so because of the drought, they came over to Egypt, and God saved the family because Joseph was raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, and so they came into Egypt favorably, but they don't stay in favor in the eyes of the Egyptians as they stay there in Egypt. And now 400 years has passed, and many pharaohs have been raised up who didn't know Joseph and have no idea the history of where they came from, nor do they care. And so now, because they see how they are growing and multiplying, they don't like the fact that they're getting larger than them, and so they're afraid. They're afraid that when their enemy comes and attack, that maybe they'll join their enemies. And so they're afraid of that. And so what they do instead is they try and weaken them. And the way they try and weaken them is by putting them under servitude. We will hire taskmasters over them. They will make brick. They will build these huge statues of Ramesses and these big cities and things like that. We will keep them occupied. And we will keep them under the rule of thumb and make them so weak that they won't even have time to think of joining a coup or anything like that. And we're going to make their life miserable and hopeless. Well, under that adversity, we studied last week that through that affliction, they grew stronger. And isn't that interesting? But that's the way God grows us up as well. Is that it's the same way. It's through the affliction. It's through the hard times. David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. When things were easy and going good, that's when we have a tendency to steer off path. And it's those afflictions that draw us back into right relationship with God. And so God is doing that with them to the point where they're growing so much now that they realize there's only one thing to do. And we have to start killing the firstborn of the male children that are being born. And so they try and do it secretly through the midwives. The midwives wouldn't do that. They feared God instead. And so then he had to make an outward proclamation to where Pharaoh finally said, every little boy that is born is to be thrown into the Nile. And last week we were introduced to one of those little boys. His name was Moses. And his parents literally kind of obeyed Pharaoh. They did place Moses in the river, but they did it strategically in an ark, in a small little basket that they put pitch in to make it watertight. And they secured it in the reeds because they knew that that was the area that Pharaoh's daughter came out to bathe. And so they strategically put Moses there so that when Pharaoh's daughter came out to bathe, she heard the cry. And we found out last week that probably Miriam, Moses' sister, was one of the maidens of Pharaoh. And so she knew that when Pharaoh's daughter came out to bathe, she went and fetched Moses, brought him to her. We are told by Josephus that Pharaoh's daughter was the only child that Pharaoh had, and Pharaoh's daughter had no children herself. And so probably knew that, probably were thinking about all that when they placed the baby Moses there, hoping that when Moses cried, it would really grab her heartstrings, that she'd want to raise Moses as her own. And sure enough. And then we see Miriam bring up the idea of, hey, should I get one of the Hebrew women to come and nurse him for you? Yes, that'd be great. And who does she go get? Moses' mother. And that's so God. It's so God to do something like that. And not only bring Moses' mother back to him, but that she gets paid for it on top of that. And so you could see God's hand in all that. Meanwhile, Moses is being raised up in Pharaoh's household. But he knows he is a Jew. He knows he belongs to the Hebrew people. He gets an opportunity. It tells us in Acts that Stephen tells us that he refused. He refused Pharaoh's household in the way of being the prince of Egypt. And so we're able to see him refuse the temporary riches of this world. And instead, it says that he received the reproach of Christ, that he chose suffering as opposed to having the riches of this world because Moses knew that he was next in line to be Pharaoh. He chose no to that and yes to the suffering of his people to which it says was the reproach of Christ. Now, the only way he could have known that is that he has somehow been raised and taught, probably in the early ages there with his mother Jochebed, but also possibly with his sister Miriam, who is one of Pharaoh's maidens. Maybe she continued to teach him along the way. But he knew about the promises of God, and he knew about the promises of his people. He knew about the Messiah who was to come, and he rather cast his lot with the Messiah who was to come in the future than have the temporary riches of being the prince of Egypt. And if you think about it, that's what, 40 or 50 years he could have been Pharaoh? He could have enjoyed the good life, but yet he instead chose suffering, knowing that in the end of days, he will be able to spend eternity with Christ, the Messiah. And so we have him here, and we're going to start here in verse 11. And it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." So he goes out, he's feeling for his brethren, he's coming out, he's casting his lot with them, he's feeling what they're feeling, he's looking at their burdens, and when he's doing that, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, probably one of the taskmasters there. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And we mentioned last week that don't be looking this way and that way. Instead, you should always be looking up. God always sees what you're doing. He sees what you're doing. And it says, and he went out, and it says, and he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And they said, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." In the New Testament account, it actually says that Moses went out thinking that his brethren would understand that he's there to deliver them. They didn't understand. Moses was trying to deliver in his own might, his own power. He killed the Egyptian. Right there should have shown them, "I'm on your side. Here, follow me." And so when he comes to be be a peacemaker with them, they're looking at him and saying, "Who are you? Are you going to kill me just like you killed the Egyptian?" He says, "Who's given you this authority? Who made you judge over us?" That's a good question. Moses, who gave you the authority to do that? God hasn't. Not yet. And so he's trying to do it in his own might, his own power, through the flesh. God will have none of that. He's nowhere near that. And so he realizes, surely this thing is known. If you guys are aware I killed the Egyptian, obviously this thing is known. And it says in verse 15, "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." And so he flees, and he flees all the way to Midian. And we're going to pick up here this morning. It says in verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. They filled the troughs to the water of their father's flock, and then shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.'" Now, the first thing you should always do when it comes to making mistakes is you should learn from them. A wise person learns from the mistakes that they make. The Bible makes it very clear. A dog who returns to his vomit is like a fool to his folly. Meaning if you make mistake after mistake after mistake and it's the same one, you're a fool. You have to learn from that. Well, Moses does. He begins to learn something here. Killing the Egyptian was wrong. Even though he was intervening, even though he might have been saving his life, he was the prince of Egypt. All he had to say is stop, and the guy would have stopped. He let his emotions get the best of him. He saw an injustice happening, but he thought he'd be the judge, and only God is the ultimate judge when it comes to things like that. And so killing the Egyptian was wrong. So here Moses sees another injustice happening. He sees some shepherdesses. They come along to water their flock. The other shepherds come, and they drive them off so they could water their flock instead. Moses sees this injustice, and he stands up for them. And he drives them back and allows for the women to come and water their flock. And this is good. It's a baby step, but it's a step nonetheless. He's kind of learned. He's intervened. He still sees an injustice. He wants to intervene. He wants to make things right. And this time he does it right because he doesn't kill anyone. That's still, it's a small step, but a big step. Okay, no more bloodshed, Moses. That's not the way to do that. But there is an injustice happening here. And he stands up and with his military training was probably able to show that and let them know that if they don't back off, that he's going to mean business. And they do. And so we see Moses here. And obviously this injustice happens all the time because in verse 18, that's one of the things the dad says here. He says, when they came back to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And so this obviously happened quite often because this time they came back. Usually they come back late because they've always had problems with these shepherds. They're usually the last ones to water their flock. And so this time it's early. And so we already see Moses changing a bit. He learns not to kill people at this point. And so that's a good thing. And it's one of the first steps that God uses in being a leader here. Notice what Moses does. Not only does he allow the women to come and water their flock, it says in verse 19, and they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Not only did he make it available to him, but now Moses is serving. He is watering the flock. That's one of the first things that God teaches us when we come to him, is that leadership comes by serving. It's not having people serve us. We are here, we are involved in servant leadership. In John chapter 13, this is what Jesus taught his disciples. He says here, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's how you lead. You lead by example. You serve. If you think it's important for others to serve, then you need to be serving. That's why Jesus says, when they see you and when you have love for one another, that's how they're going to know that you're my disciple. They need to see it in the body of Christ. You'll notice that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He didn't wash the Pharisees' feet. He washed the disciples' feet. We are here to serve one another. We are a living example for anybody on the outside to come and see. This is how love is supposed to happen, right here amongst ourselves. If we can't love ourselves here, if we can't love one another here, you can't love anybody out there. It first has to happen here. And we're going to get into that a little bit later on here this morning, but you need to be serving here in the body. If you truly love the Lord and you have been called, as everyone has who has loved the Lord and given their life to the Lord, you need to be serving in the body of Christ. That is how they're going to know that you are his disciple, when you have love for one another. And then he goes on and he says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do you realize that you're only blessed in doing? You're never, ever blessed in knowing anything. If you know something, that's great from God's word. When you put it into application and do it, that's when you're blessed. And Jesus tells right here, we're going to only be blessed by serving and doing servant leadership inside the body. Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 10, when he brings the disciples to himself, he overhears them saying, who is going to be the greatest? And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. See, in the world, leadership is a great leader is somebody who has many people serving under him and serving him. Not so in God's kingdom. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So when it comes to God's kingdom, it's servant leadership. You lead by serving. Here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, if you do not serve, you cannot lead. You can't oversee any ministry if you're not willing to serve and serve in the little things. This is one of the many lessons that Moses is going to have to learn. It was once said that in the first 40 years of Moses, he was learning to be somebody, or he was learning to be something. And then over the next 40 years, while he was in the wilderness, he was learning to be nothing. And then the next 40 years, as he's delivering the people of Israel, he is showing everybody that God is everything. And that's really what it comes down to. It's all about God. It's God who we praise. It's because of the Lord that we're able to do what we're able to do. And so in verse 18 it says, "And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' And so he said to his daughter, 'And where is he?'" See, when you have seven daughters and you have a man paying attention to them, you're going to ask that question. Where is he? What have you done with him? What are you talking about? There's seven of you. And this man is being nice to you. He's watered your flock. Where is he? Why haven't you brought him back? And this is what they're asking him. Call him that he may eat bread. And you have seven daughters. You're somewhat desperate like that. Bring this man. And so he says in verse 20, "Then Moses was content to live with the man." So obviously they did get him. He broke bread with him. It says, "And he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses. And she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom. For he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" So he names his son Gershom. It literally means a stranger there. This could be that he feels like he's a stranger being in the wilderness, or it could possibly be referring to his past, that he recognized from the very beginning he's always been a stranger, even in the house of Pharaoh. So it could be speaking of his past life there in Pharaoh's court, or it could be speaking of where he is right there in the wilderness. And so in verse 23 it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Now, some would say at this point, if you were actually there in Egypt, that you've probably been crying out to God for a long time. You might be thinking, I don't have a prayer. Because that's all I'm doing is crying out to God, and he doesn't hear. He's not moving. He's not doing anything. Where is my God? Where is... But here's the thing. They did have a prayer, and they were crying out to the Lord, and that is a good prayer. A lot of times when we just cry out to God, those are almost the best prayers, because at least you're being honest about your situation. But here's the point. God does hear. God does remember. God does look upon them. God does acknowledge them. God sees it all. He knows it all. He hears it all. He knows exactly what's going on in their situation. And I draw comfort from that. Because I know that any situation I'm going through, I can talk to the Lord. I can pray to him and say, "Now, Lord, this is what's going on. I'm just saying it for my benefit. I already know that you know what's going on, but I'm going to say it all anyway. And I know that you know a whole lot more than I do about this situation." But I take comfort in the fact that God knows all. There's no more information you're going to bring to him about that situation that he doesn't already know. Understand that. He does understand. He is a God that hears. He sees. He remembers. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." God hears. He sees. He remembers. He acknowledges them. It shows that God knows everything about them. And that's a God who cares. And so it does show he does care. He is involved with this. He might not have moved yet, but he understands what's going on. And in his timing, he is going to move. He is going to move. Nothing escapes his notice. Now here in chapter 3, this is going to be the call of Moses. We're going to see God call Moses there at the burning bush. Before going into the ministry, I was an insurance and security agent for 4 years. And in that fourth year, about that last year, I got involved at our church, Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. And I started teaching a Bible study for high school kids and got involved with the high school ministry there. And I was in a house and of one of the students. There was about 15 kids there, and it grew to about 65 people, and God was just blessing. And it was during that time that I went skiing with a couple of friends of mine in Mammoth, California, in the Sierras, and we had this condo, and so they were going skiing. I said, "You know what, you go ahead. I need to seek the Lord on something." And so that whole day, I prayed earnestly. I read my Bible. I was looking for an answer. And my prayer was, "Lord, I sense that you're calling me in the ministry. I just want to make sure that calling is sure. It's not that I'm hesitant about going. I just want to make sure this is what you're calling me to do." And so I prayed and I read, just looking for an answer. And while I was praying and while I was reading, God really spoke to me that day. And he just said, "Dave, what is it that you want to do?" "Well, I don't know." And You know, and I wanted to make sure. I just wanted to know, because even though I hated my job, I wanted to make sure that wasn't the reason I was leaving. And so I was just praying and reading, and I just sensed the Lord saying, Dave, what do you look forward to during the week? I don't know. Dave, what do you really look forward to during the week? God, I don't know. And then I said, yes, I do. I do know. I look forward to teaching that Wednesday night Bible study every week. I look forward to that. And as clear as day, I heard, do that. And as clear as day, I said, is there money in that? How do you live doing that? Got no answer to that one. It was just like, do that. Oh, man. Okay, God didn't reveal another word in that regard. And so I prayed over. I knew at that point that my call was sure. I knew that was my burning bush experience. God had spoken. And I knew that that also meant teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. Didn't know how that was going to work out. A lot of things happened between now and then, from then and now. But the one thing I remembered that I had received my calling. That's what God wanted me to do. That call has not been easy. It's been very uncomfortable at times. I've doubted it on many different occasions. Moses is going to go through the same thing. We're going to see him show up at the burning bush saying, here I am, like, use me, like, whatever you want. Only to backtrack later on, doubting himself, doubting that God has called the right person. That's going to happen. That is going to happen because one of the things the Lord wants us to understand is that you and I are insufficient. You can't do it. Those are the people that are qualified, are the ones who can't do it. See, the world says before you get this job, you have to have this qualifications. You have to have the list of all these qualifications. You got to be qualified. God is saying, I want none of your qualifications. And as a matter of fact, until you can come to the point of understanding you can't do it, I can't use you. Well, I got to tell you something. There's something very comforting about that. Because I often say, I don't know if I can do this. And as soon as I utter those words, that's how I know Lord's in this. Lord wants me to do it because he knows I can. And that's how I know that God is going to bless. That's how I'm going to know he's in it. See, Paul told us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. He tells us our ministry is one of reconciliation. But before we can do this, he tells us this. He says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit brings life. What he's saying is that God is sufficient. You're not. But through his sufficiency, he has made you a minister of the new covenant that speaks of life. The greatest testimony that we can give God is being able to say, I was once lost, but now I'm found. I once was involved with this, but this is what I'm doing now. That can only happen by the grace of God, his sufficiency. And that's what God's looking for in his servants. He's looking for those who are available, willing, and teachable, knowing that they don't know it all, that they don't have the qualifications to actually do it, but they do know who to go to who's all sufficient. They are willing to get upon their knees and pray. And ask God to lead and guide, and then to wait, and to see how he leads and guides, and then to follow. God is constantly looking for men and women that will do that. I'm not knocking seminary. I think seminary has its place. But quite often, I've often seen seminary train men to where they think that they are now qualified. That's the problem. You will never, ever be qualified. That's the problem that I see. And instead, you should be taught how you're not qualified, that you can't do it. And it should be more of a training ground in the way of prayer and submitting yourself to the Lord and to see the leading, guiding of the Holy Spirit. I've never once asked for any sort of seminary training from anyone who's going to be used by God from here. I don't even want to know if you've had seminary training. It matters not in my decision. What matters is, are you willing, available, and teachable? That's what I'm looking for. If you have a seminary degree on top of that, great. If you don't have a seminary degree, that's still great. But it comes down to, God is looking for us to empty ourselves till we realize, I'm not sufficient. I can't do this. Great, you're hired. What? That's what it is. That's what we have to come to where then God can move and he can lead. And so starting off here, Moses, he's about to get his calling. He spent 40 years there in Midian. And he's a shepherd for his father-in-law's sheep, as we're going to find out here in verse 1. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, a few things to take notice of here. One, Moses is busy tending sheep. I like that. It seems to me that when I go through God's word, God always calls those who are busy. They're doing something. Moses gets a call as he's looking after the sheep. Gideon gets a call as he's threshing wheat in the field. Samuel gets his call as he's serving in the tabernacle. You have David, who's also carrying the sheep when he's getting his call. Even with Elijah, he's out there plowing in the field when the Lord calls him. Jesus, he calls his disciples. You see Peter and Andrew, they were casting their net in the sea when the Lord called them. And then you see later on, James and John, they're mending their nets when Jesus called them. And then you see Matthew. He's in the tax office doing what he does when God calls him as well. I always notice that when God calls somebody, they're doing things. They're not lazy. They're not idle. And I'm talking about that God calls you into service. He will call those into service that are already about things. They're busy. They're doing things. I notice that he doesn't call the lazy and the idle. He doesn't. God calls everyone to his son. But once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he then calls into service those that are always seem to be doing something. When it comes to laziness and idleness, God's word says all the way through the Bible that when it comes to being lazy, poverty is going to come upon you. In Proverbs 24, verse 30, I went to the field of the lazy man, by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns, and its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. Your very own yard, very own vineyard, you can't even keep it up to provide for yourself. And then he says, when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it, received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. If you can't even take care of yourself, if you can't even provide for your own needs because you're lazy, not because you have some physical infirmity, that's a different deal altogether. We're talking somebody who has an able body, but you can't even take care of yourself. God's not going to commit to you anything in the house of the Lord. Not a thing. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so Paul is also stressing, you need to be working. If you can't even provide for yourself, God can't use you, or God won't use you. Jesus even mentioned this when it came to the giving out of the talents. And he says in verse 26 of Matthew 25, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Wickedness and laziness go hand in hand. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have at least deposit my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so to be lazy is to be unprofitable and useless for the Lord. And so we see these things that God calls those into service, those who are busy and providing for their own and things like that. The next thing I notice here is that Jethro is introduced here as Moses' father-in-law, also known as Reuel in chapter 2. They're both the same person. Jethro might be his title because the word Jethro means his excellency. We find out he is also a priest, which is also very interesting because the word priest is Kohen, which is the Hebrew word for priest, for those who are serving the Lord within the Jewish religion. And so, is there a possibility that he is a priest to our God, the one true God? I think it's a very good possibility, because another thing we notice is that when Abraham and Sarah, when Sarah died, Abraham remarried again to a woman named Keturah. And in chapter 25, verse 2 of Genesis, it says that Keturah bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian. The Midianites come from Abraham. And sure enough, Abraham would have poured into all of his children, told them about the covenant relationship, the promises of God. And it could be that this man, Jethro, is a priest to the Most High God of the promises that have been handed down. And so he understands and knows God. We also see that Moses was a shepherd. Obviously, not a wealthy one, because he still does not have sheep of his own. He's tending Jethro's sheep after 40 years. We also notice that this burning bush experience is going to take place. He's taken the sheep to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is also Mount Sinai. We have an incredible DVD here called In Search of the Real Mount Sinai, which is just awesome. If you go to Israel today, they'll try and take you on some bogus area where Mount Sinai is. And the real area is in Saudi Arabia. And if you got that video, you would be thoroughly convinced that they had found it, because not only do they find the rock that's split, and they see all these other evidences, they come to a cave that inside is Hebrew writing, which kind of shows that that's the trail that they took. They see all these stones and altars around the mountain where they're not supposed to go past to get on the mountain of God, all these kind of things. And so I really encourage you to get it, because I truly am convinced they have found the real Mount Sinai, and it's pretty awesome. Saudi Arabia won't let you go in there, so these guys were like truly like the Indiana Jones of today, and they sneak in there and they take pictures and they have video of it, and it's very, very impressive. And so I really encourage you to get that if you've never seen it before. It's fascinating and definitely worth watching. In verse 2 here of Exodus chapter 3, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Now that's got to be an interesting sight. You know, that's got to be amazing. Now, for fire to just happen because of the heat, that's probably been seen before. That might not have been something that caught Moses' attention. It's hot out there. I guess things can combust if it gets hot enough or whatever. But the thing he notices is that it's burning. I've seen flame before. I've been around long enough to know that that should go out pretty quick. That should consume what it's burning. That isn't happening here. And now he's fascinated. Something is going on here. How can there be flame? How can there be fire? And what's on fire not be consumed? How could that be happening? So he notices this bush burning. And according to the rabbis, they taught this is the acacia bush, which is an acacia thorn bush. It's a thorn bush of the desert. The actual word bush here is sene, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, and it means to prick. So we do know that this bush is a thorn bush, whether it's the acacia thorn bush or not. I don't know, I'll let other people discuss that. But we do know it's a thorn bush, and that's the important part here. And if it's the acacia, that has another implication towards Christ that we will get to when it comes to the making of the Ark of the Covenant. So, but we do know this, that when it came to the curse of Adam, one of the manifestations of the curse is the thorn bush. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when Adam is being cursed for sinning, it says, "Curses the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." So thorns are symbolic of the curse. And the thorn of crowns that Jesus wore on the cross were not just some other painful thing that he just had to go through. No, they represented the curse that God brought on all mankind because of Adam's sin. And so Jesus, taking the curse upon himself, has the thorn of crown, the crown of thorns on his head, showing that he is taking the curse upon mankind. And he makes payment for that curse for all of mankind. And so here we see this thorn bush, and it's on fire. Fire speaks of judgment in God's word. And so we see this burning thorn bush, man's curse being judged, yet not consumed. interesting, very fascinating. I read in a commentary and it said this: to the rabbinical mind, that is God's grace and mercy, the sin of man, the curse being judged and not yet consumed. You see, it's the grace of God that attracts us. It's His, by His grace that you are saved. And so we like to hear that, and that attracts us. But His judgment is what repels us. He still has to judge sin. He has to do that. But by His grace and His mercy, He will draw you to Himself. He will draw you to Himself. And so the bush is burning, not being consumed. It attracts Moses. Whether Moses knew this or not, God was going to give him a lesson on grace and mercy. That we are sinners, indeed, deserving of death. But God sent forth someone else. His name is Jesus Christ, to take the curse of mankind upon Himself. It's shown by that crown of thorns. Dying, making payment. So sin is still judged, but grace is given. That through His work, we have fellowship with God. And because of what He did, that righteousness is now imputed to us if we receive the work that Jesus did on the cross. And so we see this kind of manifesting itself right now. We also come upon another interesting person, a title of someone called the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord. Who is that? And why is he called the Angel of the Lord? Interesting thing. I'll get back to here in a moment. I'm going to read here verses 4 through 6. But you'll never see that title, the Angel of the Lord, in the New Testament. You only see it in the Old Testament. It's fascinating. We'll get back to that. Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. That was Moses' way of surrendering at that point, surrendering to the calling. He's basically, I'm available, I'm here. Lord, I know this is you. Moses, Moses, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, it's very interesting to me that he's looking at the fire, the angel of the Lord, and yet he's afraid to look upon God. So who's the angel of the Lord? According to Moses and what is being said here, it has to be God. But how can that be? How can that be? The angel of the Lord appears in that flame of fire. So who's the angel of the Lord? Well, for one, I think it would help you a lot if you realize that that's a title. It's a title. The Lord Jesus Christ had many titles. Here is a title. It occurs 56 times in the Old Testament. And as we are going to see, we're going to find out that this speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. We also see in the book of Judges, I believe it's chapter 3, when Joshua goes out and he's praying, and all of a sudden he sees the commander of the army of the Lord, doesn't know who it is, and he says, are you with us or against us? Are you our enemy or our friend? And he says, I am the commander of the Lord's army. And boom, he falls down right there to worship. And he says, remove your sandals, for you're on holy ground. Well, where was that said before? Chapter 3, Moses. It's a hint to bring back. Who else said that at one time? The angel of the Lord said that. God said that. And here we have the commander of the Lord's army saying that as well. Also an angel. Could this be the same person? I think it is. I think there's a lot of evidence in God's word that points that the angel of the Lord speaks none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? I say that for many different reasons, but mostly because Scripture tells me that. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to have a lot of fun with this when we get to the instruments of the tabernacle, especially the brazen altar. I'm going to read this for you, and it says in chapter 6, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, and in the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is what happens when you're in the presence of a great light or holiness. You realize how unholy you are. You realize how unclean you are. And so that is what Isaiah is realizing. Here I am in the throne room of God, and I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. But look what happens here. And it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. There's an altar there. Well, we're going to find out it's the brazen altar. It's a place where sacrifice is made. And when he's taken that sacrifice that has been given and touches it to his lips, look what it says. And behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Hey, the only way your sin is taken away is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of him. And then it goes on. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. It's exactly what Moses said. Here I am. It is a response of, I'm ready. Whatever you want to do, I'm ready. And then it goes on. And he said, go and tell the people, keep on hearing, but you do not understand. Keep on seeing, but you do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and they shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. Now I want you to go to John chapter 12, where this is being used, where Jesus is quoting this. Chapter 12, verse 37. Jesus has done many signs and wonders before them, but they're still not going to believe. And it says in verse 37 of chapter 12 of John, it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Where has that been mentioned? Isaiah 6. He's going back to Isaiah 6. And then he gives us a clue here. And he says, these things Isaiah said when he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him. That's Jesus. He's speaking of his glory. He's speaking of him. That's who Isaiah sees on the throne lifted up. The word Lord there. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's interesting. If that's the case, who is it that Isaiah actually sees here in chapter 6? Can't be God. The reason why it can't be God is because we are told that in Exodus 33, verse 20, when Moses wanted to see God, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. John goes on to say in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Yet Jesus, when he was speaking to Philip, and Philip says, show us the Father. And he goes, Philip, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's something veiled in Jesus, something being manifested in Jesus that we can see without seeing the totality of God the Father in the glory. So it's okay to look upon the person of Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, by the way. But in this state that we're in right now, we cannot look upon the holy God the Father. So if Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, it has to be a manifestation. It has to be Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. The angel Lord is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. In Exodus chapter 23, we're told that God the Father speaks to Moses, said he's going to send an angel to guide them and protect the children of Israel. This is not any ordinary angel, because he goes on to say, and he is my angel, and my name is in him. So this is no ordinary angel. When it comes to Judges chapter 13, I love that when I'm doing my devotion, that's where I am right now in my devotion, and it applies to what I'm going to go over on Sunday. But I'm reading right now about Samson and his father Manoah and how the angel of the Lord came to him. And it says, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife, and they're going to have a child. They're going to name him Samson. And when Manoah asks the angel, he says, "What is your name? May I ask your name?" And he responds this way, and he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" He gives him a title of his name. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it says, "The government shall be upon his shoulders," speaking of the Messiah, "and you shall call him Mighty. You shall call him Counselor." But it also says before that, "You shall call him Wonderful." It's one of his names. It's one of his titles. As well as Prince of Peace, as well as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's just one of his titles, many titles that the Lord Jesus has. The angel of the Lord is also one of his titles. Now, don't get thrown by the word angel. We've gone over this before. It's the Hebrew word malach. It means messenger. Who is the chief messenger of God? It's going to be Jesus is. Jesus is the chief messenger. It's one of the reasons once Jesus arrives in his human form after the virgin birth, you don't see the angel of the Lord anymore appearing. Before that you do, because that's the pre-incarnate Christ. What that means, incarnate means in the flesh. That's all that means. And so this is before Jesus actually comes in the flesh through Mary. Here are some theophanies, these sightings of Jesus before he actually arrives in his human form. That's what all that is in the Old Testament. And we're going to come over this time and time again. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob who wrestles with the man, and we kind of went over it at that time as well. And we kind of go, well, what is that all about? Well, Jacob himself says in verse 30 of Genesis chapter 32, "I've seen God face to face." Well, not really, or you'd be dead, because no one can see God and live. But you have seen God, the second person of the Trinity, the person of Jesus Christ. Again, how do we know that? Because Hosea tells us that. Scripture interprets Scripture. Hosea, when he's going over this account, he talks about it. He's talking about Jacob, and he says, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb," in verse 3 of Hosea chapter 12. "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God." That speaks of that wrestling with the man. "Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed." He's speaking of that account in Genesis. "He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel." That's when that took place. "And there he spoke to us." That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his name, memorable name. The Lord God of hosts. He's pointing out that the angel of the Lord, that guy that wrestled him, that's God. That's God. And so Hosea tells us that. And so here in the Old Testament, whenever you come across the phrase, "the angel of the Lord," it's just another title of the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Again, just so you know, he's not like the other angels, the other messengers. Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." His Son is his greatest messenger. His Son is his greatest messenger. And so it goes on, and it says, "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a far more excellent name than they." So he's far above the angels. He's not an angel. He's not a created being. John chapter 1 tells us that, okay? And so it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall to me as a son.'" Has he said that to any of the angels? No. Why? Because Jesus is different. He's not like the other angels. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he says, firstborn being Jesus, meaning in preeminence, not in the way of an actual order that he was born or created before anyone else. No, it's speaking of preeminence, and it goes back to Colossians chapter 1. It says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Well, guess what? You're only able to worship God. God is the only one that you can worship. John gets rebuked. Paul gets rebuked. Other people get rebuked for falling down at an angel's feet and worshiping him. Hey, don't do that. You only worship God. Well, you know what? If Jesus is not God, you can't worship him. But here we're being told to worship him and that angels worship him, which means he is God. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And so if you keep on reading that, it tells us that Jesus is higher than the angels. He's not like the other angels because he is not a created being. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, meaning Jesus. Without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14, it says, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So again, it shows us that he was there from the very beginning with the Lord. And nothing was created that wasn't created through him. And that includes himself. He can't create himself and then create everything. Nothing was created that was made except through him. So Jesus is not a created being. He is the Word. He's the Logos, the Logos, and the living Word. And so, again, we're able to see who Jesus is. Yes, it's one of his titles, the angel of the Lord. But he's not like any of the other angels that were created. I hope I've made that clear. If anything, I'm sure I made it muddier for you. One of the two. If I did, that's great. Cause you to study. So God tells him, take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Holiness means separation. That's what it means. Holiness means separation. Something or someone is holy only if they've been separated for the purpose of God. So just to separate things doesn't make it holy. If it's separated for the purpose of God, that's what makes it holy. God told Moses not to come any closer. God was separating himself from Moses because Moses is unclean. Moses is a sinner. And he wants to emphasize that gap between the divine and that which is human. And so in Moses' day, to remove sandals also was a sign of respect. God's asking Moses to give him that respect. He was on holy ground. He was in God's house. And so as soon as Moses realized he's in the presence of a holy God, he realized he's an unholy man. And just like anybody, we've all done this. We think we look pretty good under a very undiscriminating light. And then sometimes you'll go into a bathroom somewhere in a restaurant, and the lights are so bright. And you kind of take a look at yourself, you go, whoa, that I didn't want to know about. You like it when the lights are dimmed a little bit because everybody looks pretty good under those conditions, you know. But the Lord is the same way. He's that great light. And the closer you get to him, the more you realize, I am unholy. I am dirty. And Moses has realized that he's in the presence of God. He's in the presence of God. And so he realizes that he's an unholy man. The problem with us as human beings is that we were actually created a fellowship with God to gaze upon his glory in our unsinful state. But because we have Adam and Eve fell, That sin nature has been transferred down to us as well. So we're born sinners. So even though we might have a desire to look upon God, to fellowship with God, guess what? We can't because he's divine and we're unholy. We're sinful. And so because of that, because a holy God must judge sin, we cannot survive a direct encounter with the holy God. Thus, you cannot look upon God and live. You can't. It doesn't work that way. Those who look upon God have to be holy. They have to be holy. Well, it's interesting because at the great white throne judgment, remember that grace? And yet judgment repels, but grace attracts. Well, what is it for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We go to the Bema seat of Christ, that judgment which is for good works and for rewards and things like that. Not one to banish us from the kingdom. But the others come before God at the great white throne judgment to be repelled. Their sins are being judged. And because they're unholy, they can't stay in his presence. And so they are cast away into hell. And so at that great white throne judgment. And so the Bible teaches that at the end of history, every human being is either going to the Bema seat or to the white throne judgment. And so where all unholiness will finally be destroyed. Now, the only way to become holy and to be in God's presence is through his son, Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. The way we become holy before God is accepting the work that Jesus did on the cross. And that holiness and righteousness is imputed to us because of the work he did, not because of anything you've done. Again, in you, you're insufficient. Through God is all sufficiency. And God's the one that sent his son. God is the one that sent that way to find your way back to the living God. You can only be holy through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and to receive that. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Notice the present tense here. I am the God of. I am. Not I was. It is I am. It speaks in the present tense. Jesus used the exact same thing to combat the Sadducees when they didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, you err. You don't know the scriptures. And he goes on, he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken of to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. He goes back to the burning bush experience. He says, you guys all believe this. He says, understand what's being said there. He is still the God. The way that Jesus says right there, he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who have died in the faith. He's saying, you think they're dead. They're not. They're alive. He is still their God, which again shows the afterlife, that there is a resurrection. For all those who die in faith, he will continue to be their God, always. And so to this very day, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who have died in the faith enjoy fellowship with God in heaven. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Cellulites, the Mosquitobites, whatever. All those. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. When God redeems, which means God delivering, he's making payment to deliver, in order to get somebody out of a situation or out of bondage. Whenever God redeems, he not only redeems out of something, but he also redeems into something else. So they're taking out of bondage, out of Egypt, into the promised land. It's not just being taken out of something. You're being taken out and put into something. It's the same thing with God today. He has redeemed us through his son. So we're taken out of darkness and brought into the light. We're taken out of death and brought into life itself. We're taken out of bondage of sin and put into Christ. So that redemption has happened to us as well through the person of Jesus Christ. So not only have you been taken out of the situation you were in before, but you're being put into a new situation to where we're supposed to walk in newness of life. So it's not just being taken out of, it's also being put into something. And what you're being put into, also not only the promised land, but he goes on to say in verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, it's a good question. We're going to deal with that more the next time, because he puts up more in a fight than this, that he's not the one qualified to go. And that's the point. You're not qualified. That's why you're perfect for it. Okay? And then he goes on, he says, so he said, I will certainly be with you. That's all that matters. Moses, I'm going to be with you. God, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can help out in the youth group. I don't know if I can do youth ministry or Sunday school. I don't know if I can. I will be with you. That's enough. That's all you need. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on the mountain. That's what happens when God calls you out of sin, when he calls you out of bondage. He always calls you now into service, to serve the Lord. You have not come to Christ to sit there and be a spectator. You haven't. You've been called out of sin into Christ to serve in the body of Christ. going on here in verse 13, it says, "When Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" I know it's kind of late here, but this is so good. I got to get this in. "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Now, to answer the question, what is God's name? What is his name? What is God's name? Is the answer in verse 14 or is it in 15? If it comes in verse 14, then God's name is I am who I am, or simply I am, which means that God's name is a verb, which is unusual but not out of the question. It's just unusual for your name to be a verb instead of a noun. It does seem more likely that it's in verse 15 where God tells us he is the Lord, Yahweh, God of your fathers. The word Lord is Yahweh. The word God there, Lord, God of your father, is Elohim. It is the plural form of a singular God. And so he's saying, my name is Yahweh. And then he kind of includes the Trinity there, the plurality of a singular God. So the Lord is his name, that special name. It occurs over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 15:3, the song of Moses, Moses himself says, the Lord is his name, Yahweh. So he kind of makes it clear there. The Lord is his name. It's the word Yahweh. It's known as a tetragrammaton. It is the Hebrew word that consists of four letters, consonants. There are no vowels in it. This word was so holy that the Jews themselves would not pronounce it on their unholy lips in fear of using the Lord's name in vain. And so one of the things they did is they took another name of God, an attribute of God, Adonai, which means Master Lord, and they took the vowels of that and they put them into Yahweh. And by doing that, they came up with Yahweh, which is Jehovah. And it's kind of a pseudonym for God as to make sure you don't mispronounce or use his name in vain. So that's where Jehovah comes from. I am who I am is the great name of God, but it is mostly telling of who God is in the way of an attribute. It contains the tense of the verb to be. I was, I am, I will always be, is what that means. It speaks of the eternality of God, how eternal he is. Now, back in Moses' day, when it came to a foreign God would be known by a specific attribute they have. Sometimes I think of the god Thor, the god of thunder, strength. So that would be the god of strength. But see, God, one attribute does not predominate over another. He is all his attributes equally. So the greatest way to understand who he is in his eternality. Being eternal is the greatest thing in the world as opposed to being temporary. So I was, I am, I will always be is that form of the verb to be. It speaks of someone who is never changing as well. In Revelation 1:4, speaking of Jesus, says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne." Revelation 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the God Almighty." I was, I am, I will always be shows God is eternal, never changing. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And so, again, that word God is Elohim. The word Lord is Yahweh. The word I am is Haya, and it means to exist, speaking of eternally. And so it kind of describes Yahweh, that he is eternal. Now, I'm going to end with this, but this is very, very fascinating here. The statement, I am who I am. Jesus mouthed these exact same things, and you might have heard of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus uttered 7, 8, or 9, depending on where you are with that, of what you believe is a true I am statement. But in John 6, verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, nobody makes these kind of claims anywhere else in the Bible. And so when he's saying, "I am," he is relating back to the burning bush there at Moses. And he is claiming to be God. He says, "I am the bread of life." That also speaks of the man in the wilderness that we'll get into later on. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door. If anyone enters me by me, he will be saved, John 10:9. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, 1. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Now I want you to go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews. He's trying to let them know who he is. And he makes it very, very clear, but they're not listening at all. They're not listening at all. And it says in John chapter 8, and we'll start here at verse 53. And it says, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So he's going to tell them. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father honors me, and whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is so clear, so crystal clear that he is speaking about the burning bush. He says, you give so much to Abraham and Moses and that experience they had at the burning bush where he says, I am who I am. And you know exactly what that means. You know it means God, the eternal God. I'm here to tell you, I am. He's saying, I'm God. So much so, they knew what he was talking about. They took up stones to throw at him. They thought it was blasphemous, and they want to kill him. Now, earlier on in this chapter, he also makes it clear. I want you to go to verse 21 of chapter 8. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, something very interesting here. That's not the way it's supposed to read. In the original, the word he is not there. It should read this way. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now that is a scripture right there that you should have highlighted, underlined, starred, because that right there proves without a shadow of doubt the Trinity. Jesus is saying that he is God. And this is why I've always said, unless you believe in the Trinity, unless you believe that Jesus is God, you cannot be saved. Because he tells you right there, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, when it comes to the Trinity, and I'm not going to explain it right here now because we need to close up here, but I do want to say this. When it comes to the Trinity, we teach this in Building Your Life on the Rock too, and we've taught in many areas of Scripture. But when it comes to the Trinity, you might not understand it all, how it all works, but this you have to know. The Bible does teach God is God. The Bible does teach Jesus is God. The Bible does teach the Holy Spirit is God. Well, how can that be? It's not how can that be. It is. That is how it is. That is how it is taught to us in the Bible. You might not like it. You might not understand it. But you cannot say it does not teach that. Because that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Sometimes you do have to take things in faith. Many times you do. But not really when it comes to the Trinity, because it says that's the way it is. You might not understand it, but the Bible definitely teaches that. It definitely teaches that. And so, understand that. So Moses has his calling into service. The question is, what is your calling? Has God called you into service? Of course he has. If you've received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you have been called. And guess what? You've been equipped for it. Whether you think you have or not. I'm not qualified. I know you don't think so. But God has equipped you without you even knowing it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible tells us everybody has received a gift. You've all been gifted to serve. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, it tells us, let us use them. Speaking of the gifts you've been given, you're supposed to use them. You're supposed to use them. And so we, like Moses, if we have truly surrendered, then Moses says, here I am. Where's Moses going to serve where there's a need? Where's the need? In delivering the people. So I say the same thing. I say, well, where am I supposed to serve? Wherever the need is. That's where you're being called to serve, to meet that need. I don't know if I'm qualified. Perfect. You're just the person we want to use. Because God is going to do something amazing as you continue to step out of the way. And it should cause you to pray and ask God to lead and guide. When He does that, He does amazing things.